gives me a great deal of joy to welcome you this afternoon. In the words of St. Paul, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What a joy it is to join you in the midst of this Lenten season as we're preparing our hearts to celebrate the greatest good news of all. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And because he is risen, we will live forever and ever. Amen indeed. We give thanks as always for the food that is before us, and I invite you to pray with me. Now, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks that by your mighty hand we are fed. We are grateful that we had a warm bed to sleep in last night. We're glad for food in the pantry and clothes in the closet. But Lord, we're aware that even here in this great county, there are those that are in need. So may this food nourish us today. May this place nourish us today. May this topic of the Great Depression remind us today that we who are blessed to be a blessing. And help us find our place in your great plan of lifting someone else to a place of dignity and hope and possibility. This food has been prepared and we're grateful for it. And so we offer our blessings and thanks always in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now, we're going to have a good time today. We're going to talk about hard times. We're going to talk about good times. We're going to talk about moonshiners and Eugene Talmadge and a lot of other things. But first, we got some housekeeping to do. I'm going to take off my hat because I'm in the house. And even if it is part of the costume, my mama wouldn't like for me to have my hat on in the house, especially the house of the Lord. I'm going to take off my jacket because I'm having a hot flash. It's awful. You know, cancer hasn't killed me, but those drugs that they give me are about to. I just keep getting more and more medicines, and they are terrible. I've gained 40 pounds, and they just keep giving me more and more medicine, and it all has terrible effects, but I'm here. And yeah, a year ago, this very week, those doctors said I had 6 months to live to go home and get my affairs in order. They just didn't know whose God they were dealing with, did they? So I'm happy to be here. It's just exciting times. And I hope you will come back for the National Day of Prayer. As we're going to see today, our nation really, really, really needs prayer more today than ever before. And I think we're getting less and less and less of it. So we're going to talk about hard times. You know, back in the Depression, everybody hears about the soup lines and Wall Street and Roosevelt and all of those things. But it wasn't all bleak. It's amazing the spirit that Americans had back then. And we're going to talk about the bleakness of the Depression. And I feel bad about this because a lot of you could just come up here and tell me about it. I realize that. In the South, I'm told, most people that lived in the rural South had no idea when the Depression started. It was just same old to them. But it was a time period where a lot of men struck out on their own trying to find a place to find work and make a living for their family. And it was a time of the hobos. Is there anybody here that would admit, I think the statute of limitations has run out. Is there anybody here that would admit to having ever ridden a freight train illegally? Now, that young man's like me. He admits to stuff that doesn't happen, but I do that all the time. Roger Miller had a little song about hoboing. Any of y'all remember that song? Trailers for sale or rent, rooms to let 50 cent, no phone, no pool, no pets, I ain't got no cigarettes, but old stogies I have found, short but not too big around. I'm a man of means by no means, king of the road. That's pretty good. Give yourselves a hand. Well, I was talking to my students about the Great Depression a little while ago and started singing, and one young man raised his hand and said, Coach Huckabee, if you want to hear somebody really sing, I can come up and sing if you'll be quiet. So I said, well, okay. So I just happened to have my guitar here. And he favored us with a tune, as the saying is, from the wonderful movie about the Great Depression, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And it was a tune back in the Depression called The Big Rock Candy Mountain. And if you listen to the words real closely, you'll understand that it's about hobos looking for Shangri-La out on the road during the Great Depression. And this time it's my great pleasure to welcome one of my favorite students, Mr. Ronnie Flo, and he's going to sing for us today. Come on up, Ronnie. And I brought Ronnie in and had him sit with Gail Garrison because he's missing math class right now, and I just thought some of her math knowledge would rub off on him. Did you tell your math teacher where you were going?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Probably a bad idea, but... And people ask me why I keep teaching after year after year after year. This is my 39th year, and I still haven't decided if I'm going to make a career out of it. It's because I get to be around wonderful people like this all day, every day. And I'm serious. I just love walking into the room. I've got the best kids I've ever had. So this is a taste of what I get to experience every day. Can I hold that for you? Are you need some help with that? Or you got it? Okay.
One evening as the sun went down and the jungle fires were burning, down the track came a hobo Lincoln, and he said, boys, I'm not turning, I'm headed for land that's far away, beside the crystal fountain. So come with me, we'll go and see the Big Rock Candy Mountains. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains, there's a land that's far and bright, where the handouts grow on bushes and you sleep out every night. The boxcars all are empty and the sun shines every day. All the birds and the bees and the cigarette trees, lemonade springs where the bluebird sings, in the Big Rock Candy Mountains. And the Big Rock Candy Mountains, all the cops have wooden legs, and the bulldogs all have rubber teeth, and the hens lay soft-boiled eggs. The farmer's trees are full of fruit, and the barns are full of hay. Oh, I'm bound to go where there ain't no snow, where the rain don't fall and the winds don't blow, in the Big Rock Candy Mountains. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains, you never change your socks, and little streams of alcohol come trickling down the rocks. The brakemen have to tip their hats, and the railway dogs are blind. There's a lake stew and a whiskey too, you can rattle all around it in a big canoe, in the Big Rock Candy Mountains. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains, all the jails are made of tin, and you can walk right out again as soon as you are in. There ain't no short-handled shovels, no axes, saws, or picks. Oh, I'm bound to stay where you sleep all day, where they hung the jerk that invented the work, in the Big Rock Candy Mountains. I'll see you all this coming fall in the Big Rock Candy Mountains.
All right. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Ronnie. You're welcome to stick around, and I'll let you go to the math class when we study the Depression if you want to. Okay. That was great. Let's give Ronnie another hand. I really appreciate that. Thank you. That's a tough thing to walk up in front of all you people. Y'all are pretty scary up here. I'm thinking back to last fall when... I remember the first time we gathered together last fall, and we just issued an open invitation to the world and had no idea how many people would show up. And I think Debbie and her group prepared for about 70 or 80, and we had 320 people come and had to turn a lot of them away. So then we went to a different system, and I guess word got around because we have the fire marshal with us today, and I thought he was just coming to inspect and make sure we weren't overcrowded, but he's actually going to listen. So Dan Morgan's back there. Would you wave at the crowd, Dan, and let's give him a big, big round of applause. And I know a lot of folks from Rockdale Baptist are here today, missing Happy Hearts. Don't go back and tell my mother-in-law, Bitsy Potts, that we brought in a guy to sing about lakes of whiskey at the Methodist Church. So she's already ripped me out of her will because I'm a Methodist again. But, well, let's talk about hard times, as my parents call them. You know, when my daddy died, we went under our house in Porterdale. The houses are built up on those stilts and have underpinning. I went down under that house to clean it out. I found everything in the world. My daddy didn't throw away anything. If we got a new dishwasher or washing machine, it didn't matter what it was, he was going to save it. And I'd often say, Daddy, why in the world are you saving all that stuff? He said, you never know when hard times might come back. And I thought, what are you going to do with a washing machine that don't work during hard times? And when my mama died, bless her heart, we were looking through the house and we found $20 bills and $50 bills and money stashed everywhere. And I'd often ask, why didn't you put your money in the bank, Mama? And she said, well, banks fail. Yeah. And so I guess the people who've lived through the Depression, especially who were adults during the Depression, have a different outlook on life. Now, if you were a child like me, if you were a child during the Depression, you're like me about growing up in Porterdale. I had no idea that we were poor until I went to college. Yep. And a professor of sociology told the class, Mr. Huckabee was raised in poverty in a North Georgia mill village. Now, my professor was obviously educated far beyond his intelligence. We weren't poor in Porterdale. We just didn't have any money, and there's a big difference. And I know a lot of you who were children during the Depression probably never realized or gave a second thought to the fact that we were in a Depression and times were hard. But we're going to talk about the hard times today. I'm going to talk a little bit about the history of the hard times and the causes so you may have a better understanding. I wish that we'd had room today for the Congress of the United States and the President to be with us, because and we could have squeezed them in if Dan weren't coming. But, you know, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So that's all I'm going to say about that. A lot of people mistakenly think that the Depression was caused by the stock market collapse on Black Tuesday. That was just what made us aware of the fact that we were in a Depression. There are a lot of different causes. One was the narrow economic base. A lot of people call that a maldistribution of wealth. There was too much money in the hands of too few people, and not enough money in the hands of more people, so we didn't have enough people to sell stuff to. And our economy, which during the 20s was booming. It was booming so much they called it the Roaring 20s. Time, money was good, which is another expression I used to hear. I remember going to the Georgia-Florida game just this past year, talking to some people that were down there tailgating, and they had a big old rig, and they were really putting on the dog. And I said, boy, y'all really know how to come to a football game. And they said, oh, you should have seen us back when money was good. And that's, you know, that's an expression that we hear about. But during the hard times, during the 20s, there was a lot of money. Money was good, but the economy was based on only two things. It was based on construction, and it was based on the automobile. Henry Ford put America on wheels. He started mass producing Model T Fords on a moving assembly line. I've never ridden in a Model T Ford, but I have ridden in a Model A Ford, which came along a little bit later. Henry Ford said you can have your Model T in any color you want as long as you want black. But cars and construction was what caused the economic boom of the 1920s. The thing is, those things, once everybody had a car who could afford a car, and once everybody had a house who could afford a house, they quit buying cars and quit buying houses. But the car companies kept making cars, and the construction people kept making houses, so all of a sudden we got more cars than we can sell and more houses than we can sell, and so instead of just gradually declining, the economy just boom. People started laying off folks and cutting back on hours, and things started getting bad. The other thing was the credit structure. Too many people were buying too much on credit. Let me say that again. Too many people were buying too much on credit. Does that sound familiar? And so when people started losing their jobs, they couldn't pay off the credit, and the banks, who were not protected in any way, started failing. We weren't alone. There was a really, really, really bad global debt structure that resulted from the Treaty of Versailles that ended World War I. We signed the Treaty of Versailles. President Wilson passed off on the Treaty of Versailles, but our Congress never passed it. The other Allied nations wanted terrible retributions from Germany. And Germany was desolate after the war. They couldn't pay those retributions, so we were loaning money to Germany so that they could pay the retributions to France and England so that they could pay us the money that they owed us from World War I. It was like selling a horse back and forth, and everybody made money on every exchange, but eventually the horse died and nobody could make money anymore. And the stock market was exploding back in those days, and so people started buying stocks on the margin. They started buying stocks on credit, hoping that they could buy low and sell high in a short period of time and make a killing. And so the stock prices, climbed higher and higher and higher, but the actual value of the companies did not increase, and eventually people began to realize they owned stock in a company that wasn't really worth the price of their stock, so they started selling it really, really fast, and the stock market collapsed. And that's when we realized for the first time that we were in trouble. Black Tuesday, October 29th, 1929, when the stock market just utterly collapsed. Contrary to rumor, nobody jumped out of any windows on Wall Street that day. But it is true that people woke up millionaires on paper and went to bed just broke on paper. And in reality, a bad, bad day for the United States economy. Am I the only one that's hot? My hot flash doesn't usually last this long. Could we turn down the heat? Somebody that knows how to do that, I think, would be a little more comfortable. And one of the most immediate results of the stock market crash was the fact that the banking system also collapsed, because it was all tied together, because so many people were buying stocks on credit. They borrowed money from the banks hoping to sell in a short period of time and make a lot of money, pay the banks back, and keep their profits. Well, that didn't work. 9,000 banks closed within 3 months after the stock market collapsed. And when the bank closed, if you had money in your bank, you were just out of luck. Your money was just gone. There was no protection for the investment. So that caused deflation. Banks are closed. I'm sorry. We had a shrinking money supply. A lot of businesses started laying off even more people. Production and employment dropped by 25%. Our unemployment rate now nationwide is hovering somewhere around 7.8%, somewhere in there, nationwide. Well, it dropped. There were 25% unemployed during those days. Of the Depression. That's 1/4. Thank you so much, Nancy. Thank you. 25% of everybody that wanted a job didn't have a job. And that was a lot worse than it would be today. because today that's 25% of non-agricultural workers were unemployed. Now we don't have nearly as many family farmers as we had back then. I mean, it doesn't even compare. So this doesn't even count the farmers and the plight they were in. So it was hard times, and 33% of the people were underemployed. And that means I've got a job, but they've cut back my hours, so I don't make a full wage. It was indeed hard times for Americans. We mentioned the farmers. Farmers' income dropped 60% from 1929 to 1932. 60% less than they were making. And it really wasn't because of the stock market. It was because the farmers were not really wise about their commodities. We had learned a lot of new ways to grow things, and we could produce more and more and more. But the thing was, we were producing more food and more commodities than we could use. So the price went down and down and down. And so the farmers kept losing money, losing money, losing money. What they should have done was cut back on how much they were growing and force the prices to go up on the commodities. But there again, nobody had money to pay for the farm goods because they were out of jobs. So it was just one thing led to another. And on top of that all, a lot of the farmers operate on credit just like they do now. Those of you who have been farmers know that farmers, by and large, borrow money to plant. They raise their crops. They trust that God's going to take care of them and provide a crop. They sell their crop. They pay off their debt and live off the rest. Well, they couldn't pay their debt. So a third of every farmer in the United States lost their land. One third of every farmer between 1928 and 1932 lost the farm that they lived on. And to top it off, on the Great Plains in Oklahoma and Kansas and throughout that area, there was 3 years of drought. They couldn't grow anything. All of the plant and vegetation died. Windstorms came up. All the topsoil blew away. And of course, we know this as the Dust Bowl. And Miss Nadine Yoder was talking to me a little while earlier today, and she was born in Kansas on the plains in 1935, right in the middle of the Dust Bowl. So like I say, we're getting into modern history now where the people can just kind of reminisce about it. So things were bad all over. Have you heard that expression? In the plains, of course, a lot of people left home to go to California and the West Coast to try to find food. They were called the Okies. And these are some amazing pictures of everyday people. These are not movie stills or something that was made up. These folks were leaving home with their whole families and everything they had, trying to make it to California so they could find a better life or at least make a living. Families were broken up during the Great Depression because men, as we talked about earlier, would leave home and hobo. Share a story with you. It's kind of an interesting story, and I never knew it until I was 25 years old. My mother was raised up during hard times. I'd heard her tell stories about the only thing she'd get for Christmas would be a handmade doll that her mother made her out of a few little scraps of cloth she could come up with. She talked about her mother gnawing a sweet gum limb to make it soft, to make her a toothbrush, so they say. And she lived with three brothers and sisters and a single mother during the Great Depression for the most part. My mother's name is Myron, or was Myron, but we only called her Tommy all of her life because her daddy's name was Tom Ellis, and she just idolized him. They lived and were sharecroppers on a cotton plantation that is now Elks Aidmore. Over on the south end of the county. In 1929, my grandfather, who sold liquor on the side to try to make a little extra spending money, got into a fight with a man over a gallon of moonshine whiskey because the man didn't pay him. They got into a fight and my grandfather killed the man. And the sheriff came out to see him and said, Tom, I've heard the story. A jury will see it, might see it one way, they might see it the other. Said, I'm going to come back tomorrow. If you're still here, I'm going to have to arrest you and charge you with murder. But I'll give you till tomorrow to decide what you want to do. So he just lit a shuck, as they say, and took off and disappeared, leaving my mother and her two sisters and her brother and my grandmother all alone to share crop and try to make it through as best they could. He wasn't heard of again for 25 years. They found out that he'd been down in Florida working for the CCC and the PWA and the CWA building bridges and so forth. And when the Depression was over, he wound up in near Waycross in a little town called Hoboken, Georgia. And even though he hadn't divorced my grandmother, he had remarried a school teacher and had become mayor of the town. And he was mayor of that town for 30 years. And when he died, his wife contacted us, and I took my mother down for the funeral. We had started going down to see him about once a year on our way to Jacksonville Beach and spending about an hour with him on the way down. And we went to the funeral, and it was quite amusing to hear everybody in the funeral home talk about how sad it was that Mr. Tom couldn't have children because he loved children so much, and he was a Little League baseball coach, and he was a Boy Scout leader. And then my mother and her family were there, and when they found out who they were, it was kind of like when E.F. Hutton talks. Everybody at that funeral home quit talking to hear that story. But that's the way it was. There were just thousands and thousands of instances about people just breaking up families and going everywhere and children being farmed out to relatives. Whoever could get a bite of food or a bowl of peas on the stove, a pot of peas on the stove, that's who would take. People took care of one another. And the funny thing is, I learned through my studies, people didn't turn to the government and say, okay, what are you going to do for me? And people turned inward and said, how am I going to get out of this? And people said, what can I do for you? So even though it was hard times in ways, it was very, very good times, because the best of America met the worst of America. Society in the Depression, life went on. It went on. Dale Carnegie became a millionaire during the Depression because he understood that most Americans, when they couldn't make a living, did not blame other people. They blamed themselves, and they looked inward and said, what can I do to make a living? How can I improve myself so I can get out of this mess that I'm in? So he wrote a book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And it was a bestseller. It sold millions of copies during the height of the Depression because people wanted to know how to improve themselves. And later on, I know he started classes. My daddy and a bunch of people in Newton County attended Dale Carnegie classes. It was kind of like to teach them manners and how to remember people's names and just how to act in public so that they could get a job and do better. There was a lot of literature that was written about the Depression. Erskine Caldwell from down in Moreland, Georgia, which was the home of another great Southern writer named Louis Grizzard, wrote God's Little Acre and Tobacco Road. But the highlight of society in the Depression was the radio. People who could afford a radio, that was the communal thing. Everybody would come around and gather and listen to the radio and the radio shows. And there were things like Amos and Andy and the Knights of the Mystic Sea. The Lone Ranger was a radio show long before it was a television show or a movie starring Johnny Depp. Y'all know that Johnny Depp's going to play Tonto in the Lone Ranger movie this summer. I ain't making this up. Burns and Allen, George and Gracie, Jack Benny. I used to love watching all of these shows on television. but they were radio shows during the height of the Depression. And I remember Jack Benny's greatest bit was that he was supposed to be cheap, you remember. And he was standing in the store one time, and the robber came in and put a gun in his back and said, "Your money or your life?" George, Jack Benny just sat there, and the guy said it again. "I said, your money or your life?" He said, I'm thinking. And believe it or not, Hollywood was huge during the Depression. Not many people had a nickel, but when they got a nickel, they would try to spend it at the movie theaters. James Cagney made a lot of gangster movies during the Depression because the government created gangsters by passing prohibition. So when liquor was made illegal, people weren't going to quit drinking liquor. So the gangsters took over the manufacture of liquor. Somebody needs to tell that to the people trying to get rid of guns as well. History will repeat itself. This is Henry Fonda, of course, in Grapes of Wrath, about the Okies going to California. Gable, Clark Gable, and Claudette Colbert. It happened one night. If you haven't seen that one in 20 or 30 years, you need to rent it or find it and watch it. I used to show it to my movie class. I had a class where I taught history through the film, and it is a great show even today. Gone with the Wind and The Wizard of Oz, the two great color movies, came out at the same time during the Depression. Of course, Walt Disney invested everything he had in a little cartoon mouse, Mickey Mouse, Steamboat Willie. So even though we were in the worst of times, we had a lot of people who had ingenuity and found a way to do wonderful things. Aren't Americans marvelous when they want to be? We can do anything that we want to do. There was a man in Wall, South Dakota, became a millionaire. Little bitty town, Wall, South Dakota, out on the great American plains. There's nothing around there anywhere. He was trying to think of a way to get people to come into his drugstore, Wall Drugs. He said, "Well, I'm going to start giving away free ice water. And I'm going to put signs all over every road around saying free ice water at Wall's Drugs. And if they've got a nickel to spend, they'll wait and spend it when they get to my store because they'll get free ice water." And now, if anybody ever been to Wall Drugs in Wall South, it's like Pedro south of the border. Have you ever been to Pedro? It's just a tourist trap. But people still come. Everybody that goes through Walls, if you've driven through South Dakota on I-90, you've been to Wall Drugs to get that free ice water. And they've got every piece of junk, and people buy that stuff. Well, speaking of South Dakota, if you've been up I-95, you've seen these signs, Pedro south of the border. You know, every exit, every mile, they've got a sign, Pedro south of the border, just 20 miles, 50 miles, and you always stop at Pedro south of the border. You got to. We went to Wall's Drugs, and we'd seen those signs for 1,000 miles, just like that. And I went to the restroom in Wall's Drugs, because it's free too. And on the back of the door in Wall's Drugs in the bathroom in Wall, South Dakota, they have a little sticker that says, Pedro south of the border, 1,482 miles. And next time you're at Pedro's, you go in there, and in the bathroom, I came back and went just to see. Wall Drugs, 1,292 miles. The guy became a millionaire during the Depression by giving away free ice water. Well, whenever economic times are bad, the president always gets the blame, whether he caused it or not. And when economic times are good, the president gets the credit, whether he causes it or not. President Hoover got the blame for the Depression. Folks lived in little shanties called Hoovervilles. They slept under newspapers they called Hoover blankets. And people went around saying, Hoover did nothing, Hoover did nothing, Hoover did nothing. Well, that's not exactly true. He did do some things. When they didn't work, he gave up. He went to the industrialists and asked them to agree to voluntarily cooperate. Agree not to lay off people. Agree to have price floors. Agree to maintain wages at what they were. And he invested $423 million in public works, which was an unheard of figure at that time, because the government did not believe that their job was to hire people just to work, just to give them a job. And he also raised tariffs. He raised tariffs on everything that came in to try to protect American businessmen and farmers. But it was too little, too late, and his programs were not effective. And when they didn't work, he didn't try new things. So Hoover became very, very, very unpopular. And the country was in turmoil. We have Hoovervilles here, here and here. And probably the end of any credibility that Hoover hoped to have was when the Bonus Expeditionary Force, the Bonus Army, marched on Washington, D.C. in 1932. World War I veterans had been promised a $1,000 bonus to be collected in 1947. The veterans that lived to 1947 who had fought in World War I were going to receive a $1,000 cash bonus. They demanded their bonus early. They didn't have anything else to do. They didn't have jobs, so they marched on Washington, D.C., thousands of them, set up a camp within sight of the Capitol building. And the newspapers paid a lot of attention to that. The radios paid a lot of attention to that. Made Hoover very, very nervous. And so eventually he sent policemen to control the crowd and to stop them from marching through the streets. And when that didn't work, he sent the army under General Patton. And there was a big battle, and soldiers got killed. And you can imagine how that played in the public when the president had sent army, had sent soldiers to control the veterans of World War I, and blood was shed. So Hoover's political career was over. And in 1932, America was ready for a new deal. Franklin D. Roosevelt ran on the Democratic ticket, promising a new deal for the American people. And as you can see, he won in a landslide, particularly in the electoral vote. And Roosevelt replaced Herbert Hoover. And Roosevelt promised to do anything and everything. And he said, if it doesn't work, I'm going to do something else. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to do something else. Now, we could have and maybe sometime we will, but we could have a whole lecture just on Roosevelt. Because there are people who think he was the savior of the nation, and there are people who think he was Satan himself. For 40 years after Roosevelt, people like my mother and daddy voted for the Democratic Party simply because of Roosevelt. They didn't know if he was a socialist. They didn't know if he started a welfare state that would get out of hand. All they knew was they didn't have electricity and they didn't have a job until Roosevelt became president. And after that, they had electricity and they had a job. So Roosevelt created millions of yellow dog Democrats throughout the South during the Depression. And those were people who would vote for a yellow dog if they were running on the Democratic ticket. I'm going to be completely neutral about Roosevelt. I'm just going to tell you what happened. Of course, in his inaugural address, his most famous quote, "All we have to fear is fear itself." And Roosevelt, FDR as everybody called him, wanted to keep in touch with the American people. He wanted to tell them what was going on. He wanted to explain it to them in words that they could understand. And he quickly became famous for his fireside chats, where he would get on the radio and just talk to the American people, tell them what the government was going to do and what he hoped to accomplish by that. The first 100 days of Roosevelt's administration, the Congress of the United States passed more radical legislation than in all of the president's terms put together. Think about that. The first 100 days, Congress passed more radical legislation than had been passed in the history of the Republic. because Roosevelt won by a landslide and he had long coattails, so we elected a Democratic supermajority in the House of Representatives, a Democratic supermajority in the Senate, and of course a Democratic president. We had tried everything and nothing had worked. We were in the midst of the Depression and they were going to let this man do whatever he wanted to do. The first thing he did was declare a bank holiday. Shut down every bank in the United States, sent federal inspectors in to check their books to make sure that they were sound. This did a lot of things. For 4 days, we didn't have a single bank fail in the United States. And that was unusual for those times. And when they reopened, and the government said that this bank is sound, this one wasn't, so we didn't let it reopen, then the people began to have a little more faith in banks. And so they took all the money that they had been hoarding, a lot of people did, and started putting it back in the bank so that the banks had capital to lend out and do business with. Also passed the Economic Act, which said when the country is in trouble financially, the government has to have empathy for the people, and the government has to set the tone toward austerity. I told you I wish Congress was here. He cut the federal budget immediately by 15%. He cut the salary of Congress by 15%. He cut the salary of every federal worker by 15%. Which was kind of amazing. The Bank Act created the FDIC, the Federal Deposit and Insurance Corporation, and that protected bank deposits up to $2,500. And the government was able to say to the people, you go ahead and put your money in the bank and don't be afraid. If the bank fails, the federal government will write you a check on the spot for up to $2,500. And in those days, anybody had $2,500 didn't have their money in the bank. They had it in stocks and certificates and other things. So he did a lot of things to try to get the economy going again. He created the SEC. That's not the Southeastern Conference. If he had done that, I might still be voting for Democrats. It was the Securities and Exchange Commission to regulate the stock market and try to make sure that we would not have just an all-out collapse and that again. And one thing that made a lot of people happy during Prohibition is he brought back 3.2 beer. So Roosevelt knew how to get popularity while they were waiting on Prohibition to be repealed. He said, I have a new deal for the American people. And he began to enact all sorts of things to try to solve all of the problems. You can say what you want about Roosevelt, but you can't say that he was afraid to try something. He created the AAA. They call this alphabet soup, the Agricultural Adjustment Act, which created the Agricultural Adjustment Administration. The government took 7 commodities, tobacco, corn, peanuts, dairy, hogs, rice. He said, we're going to pay you not to grow stuff. The farmers wouldn't let their land lie fallow because they just had to grow more so they could make more money. They didn't realize they were losing money because they were growing so much. So we're going to pay you not to grow cotton. We're going to pay you not to grow corn. We're going to pay you not to grow this or that. And the land lay fallow and the food prices went up in an effort to help the farmers. The best thing Roosevelt did, according to a lot of people that were alive back then in the South, was he created the REA, the Rural Electrification Association. There was electricity in the nation, but it was a private entities, and they only went to towns where they had a lot of customers because it cost a lot of money to run electric wires out into the hinterlands. They would never recoup their money, so he created a government program where the government was subsidized, and now we have lights out on Ebenezer Road where I live. And I hate to be this way, but I think people are getting cold. I see people putting their jackets on. So if we could raise that temperature just a little bit now. Ray, the NRA is not, the NIRA was the National Industrial Recovery Act. Blanket codes on industries. They said, if you're going to be a member of the NRA, you have to pay a minimum wage of 25 to 35 cents an hour, depending on what part of the country you were in. A maximum work week of 35 hours a week. You had to have price floors. You had to promise that you wouldn't drop your prices lower than a certain amount to cutthroat the competition, and you had to abide by child labor laws. Created the Tennessee Valley Authority, a regional planning device. There was a lot of land in the Tennessee Valley and in other rural areas that the rivers overflowed their banks every year. So nobody developed those places because their businesses would get flooded every year. So he said, well, if we'll build dams along these rivers, we can control the flooding. There's no reason for people not to go in and develop those areas, and the dams will provide electricity. I don't know if you remember this, but there was not a single natural lake in Georgia. And before the TVA was created, there was not a single lake in Georgia. Not a single lake in Georgia. There are no natural lakes in Georgia. But after the Tennessee Valley Authority was created, the first dam was on was in Muscle Shoals, Alabama. Now we could build dams, the government would, and salvage land, and we have Lake Lanier and Lake Jackson and a lot of lakes that came afterward. The PWA was the Public Works Administration, where he just put people to work building things that communities may or may not need, but they could use. Gymnasiums and courthouses and government buildings. When I coached at Loganville, we played basketball in a little rock gym that was built by the PWA. I'm sure there are buildings in Rockdale County. Does anybody know one offhand that was built? The what?
The swimming pool.
There you go. That's an example. They would just build things that communities could use, and it put people to work. The CCC, Roosevelt always said, was his favorite of all of his programs. It took people from the cities. They put them into a paramilitary type organization. They lived out in the woods in tents. They got paid $1 a week that they could send home to their families, and the government provided them their food. Hard Labor Creek State Park was a CCC project. The Civil Works Administration was like the PWA, but they built other types of buildings and so forth. And the FERA was the Federal Emergency Relief Association, which would give money to the states to provide direct relief to women whose husbands had gone away and couldn't feed their children. So a lot of things Roosevelt took upon himself and pushed through Congress to try to get people back working and to try to improve the mood of the nation and to try to rebuild the economy. This guy's got all of the administrations that's representing the United States Congress, and I think Roosevelt's saying, if none of these work, I'll come back next week with another supply. And of course, he had opposition, and this is Dopey from Walt Disney with a federal alphabet game talking about the WPA and all of the building. This is the CCC hard at work. Roosevelt had critics. Not everybody was in love with his ideas. Some were from the right, and some were from the left. This person right here is Francis Townsend. He was a doctor in California. He came up with a plan that said, I'm going to save the economy. The federal government's going to give everybody that's 60 years age or over $200 a month. It's yours. The only thing is, you have to spend it all. You can't hoard it. And if you don't spend it all this month, you don't get any next month. That wouldn't be any problem for my wife. and he said that and you have to quit your job so that you can open up jobs for younger people. This is where Francis Perkins got the idea for Social Security. Father Charles Townsend, Father Charles Coughlin, was a Catholic priest who had a wildly popular radio show in the Chicago area. And at first, he was a big supporter of Roosevelt, but when his plans didn't work immediately, he became a huge critic of him and went on Clear Channel Radio all over the Midwest criticizing the president every single day and night. I guess he was the Sean Hannity of his generation. This is Huey Long, the kingfish from Louisiana, a very, very, very corrupt politician who kept millions of dollars of the state taxpayers' money for himself, but spent millions of dollars of taxpayers' money on the poor people because he knew how to buy votes. He was running for president against Roosevelt. He came up with a plan called Share the Wealth, or Spread the Wealth. And he said, we're going to raise the income tax on the wealthy to 80%, and we're going to guarantee every person in America a homestead of $5,000, which would be like a $75,000 house today, and an annual salary, which would be the equivalent of $30,000 a year in today's money. And another big critic of Roosevelt was the Supreme Court, because a lot of the laws that he had passed through Congress were unconstitutional. And so the Supreme Court struck down the Agricultural Adjustment Act. Supreme Court struck down the NIRA and said the government doesn't have the right to tell people what they can grow and what they can't grow. They don't have the right to tell people what they have to pay somebody, and so forth. He had critics here in Georgia, too, because, of course, Roosevelt lived at Warm Springs. I wish we had time to talk about that connection. He had a vacation home at Warm Springs, Georgia. But he came to Georgia and picked a political fight with Eugene Talmadge. And that wasn't a good thing or a smart thing for Roosevelt to do, because Georgians loved FDR. But they didn't love FDR telling them who to vote for. And they didn't love FDR speaking out against one of their own. Gene Talmadge said that, I hope I never get a vote in a county that has a streetcar. He said, I'm the friend of the Georgia dirt farmer. In fact, the Georgia dirt farmer only has three friends that he can trust: God, Sears Roebuck, and old Gene. And people believe that. He was elected governor four times. And my father said that, was trying to explain to me how people supported Talmadge. Said he was riding down the road one day and saw a guy walking down the road and gave him a ride. And just to get a rile out of him, he said, do you hear they're going to move Stone Mountain? And the guy said, oh, that's crazy. They can't move Stone Mountain, that big old rock. And Daddy said, Gene Talmadge said they were. And the guy said, where they go put it? If you go to the State House, you'll see a statue of Gene Talmadge. And it says on there, I may surprise you, but I'll never lie to you. Gene Talmadge ran one time for governor on the promise of a $2 automobile tag. In those days, Georgia automobile tags were taxed according to their weight, and all the farm trucks and vehicles were taxed at a lot higher rate than regular cars. And Talmadge didn't think that was fair, so he promised, I'm going to give you a $2 automobile tag, or maybe it was three. But he got elected. The state legislature refused to enact that. So old Gene stayed up all one weekend reading the law books in Georgia, and he found one little old law that said, in times of civil emergency, the governor may suspend any or all tax. So he got a friend of his to ride by one night and shoot at him through the window of the governor's office. He declared an insurrection, declared civil emergency, and repealed all the tax on automobile tags except for $3. Old Gene might fool you, but he'd never lie to you. Another time he ran on the promise of giving teachers a $10 a month raise. And again, the legislature wouldn't go along. So Gene Talmadge got a bunch of people from the Atlanta Constitution. He went down to the state treasury to a safe where they kept petty cash. He had the combination, but he got a blowtorch and cut it open because that was more dramatic, and took out a bunch of $10 bills that he'd had planted in there, went to the closest high school in downtown Atlanta and walked up and down the halls handing teachers $10 bills, saying, here's your raise for this month, I'll be back next month with some more. And of course that got great publicity, and state legislature was shamed into raising the salaries of teachers. I wish Gene were still president. Well, FDR wanted to get around the Supreme Court. You see, a surprise move by the president. He said, our Supreme Court justices are having to work too hard. We need more of them so they can share the work. So we're going to expand the court from 9 to 16, or to 15. We're going to add 6 more judges, and of course, he was the guy that got to appoint them. There were 3 New Dealers on the court, and they always voted for Roosevelt. There were 3 that usually did, but if he added 6 more, he'd be guaranteed to not have anything else overturned. You see these political cartoons in defense of democracy, I want what I want when I want it, and he's ripping the top off Supreme Court. More, please, power. So Roosevelt had his critics and opponents. Supreme Court got around this court packing scheme by meeting with Congress and saying, look, we're going to let some of this unconstitutional legislation slide by so that you won't have to do this to get Roosevelt's deals. So in the second New Deal, after his second election, Roosevelt was successful at getting even more radical legislation passed. He passed the highest and the most progressive peacetime income tax in history. He got some of that money that Huey Long was promising to spread out to the poor people. He passed the Wagner Act, which gave the unions the right to organize in any company in the nation if the workers voted for it. A minimum wage that stuck this time because Supreme Court was afraid to overturn it, even though it was no more constitutional then than it had been 2 years earlier, and a 40-hour work week. And he passed the Social Security Act, which was going to provide disability and old age pensions to the people who paid into it at the end of their, when they became 65. A monthly check to you for the rest of your life, beginning when you're 65. It sounds great, doesn't it? And he created the WPA, the Works Progress Administration, which would give people a job doing anything. They would find people like me and send them around to make talks, and they would pay them for it. They would pay actors to put on plays. They would pay singers to go around singing songs. They would pay photographers to go around taking pictures. Anything at all we could do, we just put people to work. So we had lots more people working, but they were all working for the government. And so the government debt kept going higher and higher and higher and higher, and the actual production went lower and lower and lower. So none of the New Deal programs were effective at solving the Depression. And in 1940, all of the economic indicators were as bad or worse than they were in 1932. The unemployment rate spiked in 1936, and then he dropped it, and then it went up, went down. So it was a little bit higher in 1940 than it had been, lower in 1940 than it had been in here. But again, most of those workers were working for the government and spending taxpayers' money. So the New Deal, despite Roosevelt's efforts to make people feel better about things and encouragement, did nothing to end the Depression. The Depression was just as severe in 1940 as it had been in 1932. Well, does that mean that Roosevelt was a complete failure? Possibly not. because all over the world, people were having these same economic problems. And all over the world, people began to turn to elected officials to solve those problems. In Germany, in 1932, the same year that we elected FDR, they elected Adolf Hitler because of his promise to solve those their problems. In Italy, they put Mussolini into power. So if Roosevelt had not come in and at least given the people hope, we don't know what direction America might have turned in. But we do know that the Great Depression was finally ended. Not by Roosevelt, as a lot of people would have you believe, but by Hirohito. On December 7th, 1941, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. We declared war on Japan. Germany declared war on us. We declared war on Germany. And the Depression was over because everybody went back to work in the United States of America. We've got a couple of minutes. Does anybody have a question that they might think I could answer? Or a comment? Well, boll weevil was a little black bug, came from Mexico, they say. Came all the way to Texas, just looking for a place to stay. He's looking for a home, he's looking for a home. He's looking for a home, Lord, Lord, just looking for a home. During this time, actually before this time, in the 20s, the boll weevil had made its way across Texas and into Mississippi and Alabama and Georgia, where everybody was just growing cotton. Southerners, I told y'all about this when we talked about Reconstruction. The Southerners were just stubborn. They were going to grow cotton. They had always grown cotton, and the end of the war between the states didn't phase them. We still going to grow cotton. The boll weevil did phase them because the boll weevil ate up all the cotton, and the Southerners had to find other things to grow. Enterprise, Alabama, they have a monument on the town square to the boll weevil, because they credit the boll weevil with making Alabama, Florida's realize they need to grow some peanuts and tobacco and some other things. So the boll weevil was also just one more factor that made life miserable for America. But Americans didn't realize they were miserable, and they got by. Right now, I want to give thanks for our nation. So would you join me in prayer? Almighty God, you are the creator of the universe, and you have allowed us through your grace to be born and to live in the greatest nation in the history of the earth. And dear God, I just want to say thanks to that great generation, the greatest generation, who just looked hard times in the eye during the Great Depression, who didn't even blink, who just kept getting up every day and going about their lives and continued to build this great, great nation. And dear God, I would pray that somewhere along the line, somehow, our nation could come back to you so that once again we could have a country that pulls together for the sake of the nation as a whole, instead of a nation of people looking out for what the government can give them. Dear God, that's not going to happen until we as a people return to you. And I pray that everybody in this room can do whatever's in their power to make that happen. Thank you for the bountiful opportunities you've provided for us. Thank you for every person here. And thank you more than anything else, dear Lord, for your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who was sinless and yet became sin on our behalf so that we who accept him can have eternal life. In his mighty and powerful and holy name, we offer our prayers. Amen. Thank you so much.